is the entirety of Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4 and verse 1. Let's hear the word of the Lord. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade, till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? The book ends there with that question. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that you would help us in unpacking this text, understanding and applying it with the help of your Spirit. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. I had fully planned to preach all of chapter 4 until Thursday, when I split one sermon into two. And so we're looking at verses 1 through 4 this morning. And what we see here is Jonah's response to God's mercy and God's character. And Jonah responds in displeasure and anger. And as we'll see, and as you probably already know, Jonah is not justified in his anger. And most of you know what that's like. You have a stressful day at work. Your bosses criticize you in front of others. You feel a measure of embarrassment. And you come home, and you take it out on your wife and kids. And then you realize that you're not justified in your anger. Or remember when you had a hard time finding your keys, and you get angry, and you start blaming others. You blame your spouse, or you blame your sibling, accusing them that they were the ones who have displaced the key until you find them in the pocket of your jeans in the laundry hamper. You are not justified in your anger. Now, in saying all of that, unjustified anger can do a lot of damage. It can do a lot of damage to our relationships. But as we'll see, sometimes anger is justified. But anger is never justified with God. Anger with God reveals that we don't truly understand God. It shows a lack in our theology, and that's what we see with Jonah, whose anger is aimed at who God is and at what God is doing. And it once again shows Jonah's theology to be deeply flawed. And what these verses here at the beginning of Jonah 4 teach us is that instead of relating to the God we want, we need to relate to the God who is. Instead of responding to God with displeasure and anger, entrust yourself to the true and living God. Let me say that again. Instead of responding to God with displeasure and anger, entrust yourself to the true and living God. I want to unpack that in 3 points. And there are really 3 movements. In the first instance, Jonah responds to God's act of mercy with displeasure and anger. And Jonah then responds to God's character with displeasure and anger. And then finally, we see that God challenges Jonah's anger. We see that in verse 4, and then we'll see more of it, not today, but in the sermon on verses 5 to 11. So let's begin by considering how Jonah responds to God's mercy with displeasure and anger. It's the 20th of January, 2001, Bill Clinton's last day in office. And most of you who are my age or older know that the end of his presidency came with some controversy, to say the least. But Bill Clinton added to that by pardoning Mark Rich on his last day in office. Mark Rich had been indicted for tax evasion, for racketeering, for having an improper relationship with Iran, and he was a fugitive in Switzerland so that he wouldn't go to jail in the United States. But Bill Clinton pardoned him, and that raised a lot of eyebrows, especially because Mark Rich's wife was a well-known donor in the for the Democratic Party. Of course, the presidency comes with certain powers, and they are abused, and I'm not just wanting to point the fingers in the direction of one party. I think we all know that there's bipartisan abuse of power. But I want you to think for a moment how you feel when someone like Mark Rich is pardoned. When someone like Mark Rich does not receive the justice that he deserves. And then I want you to think about how much worse the Ninevites have been. With all their violence, with all their hatred, subduing and humiliating and enslaving and murdering. If you are upset that Bill Clinton would pardon Mark Rich, how should you feel about God relenting from destroying the Ninevites? God had called Jonah to go and proclaim a message of judgment to Nineveh. Chapter 1, verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Chapter 3, verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." And the second time, Jonah obeys. He enters the city and proclaims, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And it's been a few weeks, but you remember how the people respond. They believe God. They repent. And that includes the most powerful and by implication the most guilty among them. The king himself makes a proclamation and has everyone fast and sit in sackcloth. And more importantly, he has everyone call out to God and turn from their wickedness. And all of that culminates in verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10. "When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it." And sometimes our familiarity with the text can stand in the way of truly grasping how significant this is. This would be surprising to a lot of people, especially to people who had encountered Assyrian violence. How is God justified in relenting? How is God just in pardoning a wicked people? And that brings us now into chapter 4. In verse 1, Jonah's response is twofold. He thinks it's the wrong move, and he is angry. Look at verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Now, the language of that first response is actually one that highlights the language of evil. It highlights how Jonah is greatly displeased. One of the commentators renders that line as it was displeasing to Jonah, greatly displeasing. And this is one of those places where both the chapter divisions in the Bible and our English translation stands in the way of seeing a contrast. But the end of chapter 3 says that when the people of Nineveh turned from their evil ways, God relented from the disaster. And the word there translated disaster is the word translated evil elsewhere. And then the same word is used in chapter 4 and verse 1 to describe Jonah's response. So the Ninevites turn from their evil. God relents from the evil he was about to bring on Nineveh. And Jonah thinks this is evil. Another of the commentators says that incredibly, Jonah considers it to be a great evil, something worse in his eyes than was Nineveh's evil in God's eyes. So in a sense, Jonah is judging God's actions. And this leads him then to respond in anger. He is angry with God, and he expresses that anger to God in the prayer in verse 2, and we'll get to that in a minute. But for now, I want you to see that Jonah thinks God is wrong in what he did, and he is angry. He is upset. Now, before we move on, I want to talk about the justice of God. We had opportunity to talk about God's justice a bit last week when we looked at Romans chapter 3. But essentially, God is a God of justice. And he never simply makes sin disappear. That is not the biblical concept of justice. The biblical concept of justice is that God is just and that every sin has to and will be punished. And this now relates to two things that are really important. The first is that our sins against an infinitely holy God are deserving of infinite punishment. And we know that the idea of hell is not very popular today, but then you read the Gospels and you realize that Jesus, the Prince of Peace, more than anybody else in the Bible, talked about hell. Those who do not turn to Christ will rightly and justly suffer eternally for their sins. But those who turn to Christ will be forgiven. They receive mercy and grace, but their sins are still punished. They have been punished on the cross. And all of that is to say that in the end, justice will be perfectly upheld. That is why Paul can say that God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Because in Jesus, their sins have been atoned for. And that's the difference between God and Bill Clinton. Bill Clinton was wrong in pardoning a convicted criminal, but God was just in not destroying the Ninevites. And it is because God is just, it is because God is always just, that we are not justified in joining Jonah. And apply this to your life for a minute. Think about the vote that takes place this week. Would God not be justified to destroy those who vote a certain way? Would God not be justified to destroy politicians who campaign for injustice and wickedness? The answer is yes. But whatever happens today or this week or this year, God is just and he upholds justice perfectly. And we as Christians, unlike Jonah, can rest in the fact that God is perfectly just in his actions. And so we apply what Paul says at the end of Romans 12. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In contrast to what Paul says there at the end of Romans 12, Jonah responds to God's act of mercy with displeasure and anger. And now it gets worse. What we see in verse 2 and in verse 3 is that Jonah now responds to God's character with displeasure and anger. And that is my second point. Jonah responds to God's character with displeasure and anger. Jonah turns to the Lord in prayer and makes his displeasure known verbally. And of course, it is commendable that he is honest with God. You see that in the Psalms and elsewhere, this commendation of honesty with God. But Jonah's prayer reveals a lack in his theology. And that's something I've been trying to highlight throughout this series, that we cannot cherry-pick which theology we like and which we don't like. We're not called to have a theology that summarizes the God we want. We are called to have a theology of the God who is. But before I say anything more, look at verse 2. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. And we've already looked at this verse from time to time because it looks back to some of the things that happen in chapter 1. Jonah here explains why, instead of going to Nineveh the first time God has commissioned him, he actually turns around and goes the other way and is headed to Tarshish. At the heart of what he says here are some stunning words about who God is, and for the most part, they are quoted from what God says about himself in the book of Exodus. Here's how God proclaims himself in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him, that is, the Lord passed before Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Now I'm picking this up. Jonah is selective. He affirms what God says in Exodus, but he quotes in particular words that now reflect the fact that God has been gracious to the Ninevites, that he has been merciful, that he is slow to anger, perhaps too slow to anger, according to Jonah. And so Jonah is not a fan that God is abounding in steadfast love, not this time. And the final words of verse 2 take us back to the end of chapter 3. God is relenting from disaster. And these words find some parallel in Joel chapter 2 and verse 13, where God is relenting from disaster. And that is exactly what happened in Nineveh. We already read that verse. Let me read it again. Jonah 3, verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. Jonah takes issue with God's character. Jonah has a real problem with what God is like. But it's selective. Because Jonah has no problem with God's grace toward himself. He doesn't have a problem with God's mercy toward himself or the fact that God has been and continues to be exceedingly slow to anger in relation to Jonah. And it's interesting, if you compare this prayer here in Jonah 4 with Jonah's earlier prayer in chapter 2, and we looked at that prayer and pointed out that it really lacks true repentance and it lacks contrition, and that it is a prayer that comes from a position of spiritual pride. Let's return to the realm of politics for a moment. There's a common theme that some who lobby for freedom and liberty turn around and become dictators themselves. I know some of you are interested in Bible backgrounds, and that's exactly what happened with the Maccabean Revolt. So at that time, this is in the second century before Christ, Israel is under control of the Seleucid Empire. And they are essentially desecrating the temple, and they are trying to get the people to be more Greek and less Jewish. They're trying to force the issue. And eventually this led to a group of individuals to engage in guerrilla warfare. And long story short, eventually with some outside help, they gained their independence, and they become known as the Hasmoneans. But then also, long story short, the Hasmonean dynasty becomes exceedingly corrupt. And the original noble cause became just a pretext for power struggles. You can find so many other examples of that throughout history. You can find them in literature and Animal Farm, for example, the pig Napoleon, one of the great champions for a noble cause, turns around and becomes a dictator himself. And the reason I'm bringing this up is because it's so easy for us to be hypocrites. It's so easy for us to criticize one thing and then turn around and do it ourselves. Or the reverse. We take a privilege upon ourselves and then complain when other people are recipients of that same privilege. And that's what we see here with Jonah. Jonah gladly proclaims, salvation belongs to the Lord in the belly of the great fish. But when that salvation reaches people that he does not like, he disagrees. And this continues to show us that Jonah has not really grasped that he is as much in need of salvation as everybody else. He is as much in need of salvation and mercy and grace as the wicked people in the city of Nineveh. But even grasping that God is that type of God who might forgive the Ninevites, he tries to flee from the presence of the Lord. And having been close to death before, he now asks God that he would end his life. Look at verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Jonah will not bend to who God actually is and what God is actually like. And this leaves him to be suicidal. He wants to die. He does not want to live in a world where his God would pardon a people as wicked as the people of Nineveh. And he will actually repeat his desire to die in verse 8, where he says that he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But we can discuss this in more detail next time. Jonah responds to God's mercy to the Ninevites with displeasure and anger. And Jonah, as we've now seen, responds to God's character with displeasure and anger. And God now responds to Jonah by challenging his assumptions. And that's my third and final point. God challenges Jonah's anger. Now let me say up front that the bulk of God's challenge to Jonah will be for next time. But consider the gentleness and patience in what God says next. Verse 4. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Now, here's what I want you to think about for a moment. What if God were the sort of God that Jonah wants him to be? How would he respond to Jonah's tantrums? And the answer would be that he would blow Jonah off the face of the planet. And maybe that is exactly what Jonah is hoping for. But that is not what happens. The rest of this book shows us a gracious and patient God who is continuing to teach Jonah and who is teaching us what it really means for him to be the God of Jonah 4:2, to be the God of Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. In other words, as this book comes to an end, we see the difference it makes to truly grasp the theology contained in what Jonah himself says in Jonah 4:2. Now, let's build the case a little bit for why Jonah is not justified to be angry. And let's start by just making the case for there to be such a thing as justified anger. And one of the passages that we've seen that in this year is in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, where Paul says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." And this line is embedded in a section that speaks to how Christians, as those who have new life, as those who have put on the new self, ought to live the Christian life. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And Paul actually quotes from Psalm 4, but the verse speaks to the reality that there is anger that is sinful and that there's anger that is not sinful. There is such a thing as righteous indignation, and we actually see that throughout the Psalms. And again, we looked at some of the imprecatory Psalms last year. So I'm drawing on Nate's sermon series, I'm drawing on Eric's sermon series. But the imprecatory Psalms show us what righteous indignation, what righteous anger looks like. Anger that recognizes injustice and that yearns for justice, and which looks to God to uphold justice. And I wanted to say all of that just to highlight that the presence of anger by itself is not the issue. The problem is that the anger is not justified. The problem is that Jonah's anger is not justified. He does not do well to be angry. Jonah thinks that God is merciful and gracious to the exclusion of justice. And as long as he is the recipient of mercy in the depth of the sea, he accepts that. But he cannot accept it for the people of Nineveh. And of course, that's favoritism. He can accept one thing for the Jew, but he cannot accept that for the Gentile. Or at the very least, he can accept one thing for himself, and he cannot accept it for the wicked Assyrians. And that partiality itself shows theological weakness. But it's worth raising the issue of how Jonah relates to the justice of God. Now recall that Exodus 34 describes, or better, God describes himself in Exodus 34 as a God who will by no means clear the guilty. And Jonah does not quote those words. But I'm pretty confident that he knows those words. And so what he thinks is that God sets aside his justice in order to pardon the Ninevites. And that is where we need the robust theology from earlier. Every sin will be punished. Every sin and iniquity and transgression of the people of Nineveh will be punished. And Jonah does not believe that on some level. And the short of it all is that Jonah is not justified in his anger, and Jonah does not do well to be angry. But let me emphasize again that Jonah's anger is due to his insufficient theology. And that can come at us as well. Now, I've teased the next sermon a bit already today, but let me just mention it one more time. The precise issue of God's mercy for Gentiles will occupy us as we talk about the plant and the worm and why it matters that we look at people the way God looks at people. But I want you to think about the underlying current here, or better, the underlying tension between being angry at God because we don't fully understand who he is and grasping who the one true God really is. Let's talk about three examples that bring it home to us a little bit more as people who don't have to deal with Assyrian violence. Some of you might be desiring of finding a spouse or having a child. And in God's sovereign will, that is not happening the way you wanted it to. When they and I got married in 2013, we expected to have children very soon thereafter. And it took until 2021 till we became parents by adoption. And some of you might go through similar struggles, and you might look at God and you might get angry with God. Why are you not giving me the child that I want? Why are you not giving me the spouse that I want? You might be angry at God, but your anger is not justified. You might struggle with illness and chronic pain. You wake up every morning, and your immediate thought goes to the suffering that you are experiencing. And you turn to God in anger. Why are you not relieving me of this pain and discomfort and suffering? But your anger is not justified. You might lose a parent or a spouse or a child. And every day, you want to yell at God why he would take your loved one away from you. And you experience anger at God, but your anger is not justified. It is so important that we have a robust theology that sees God as sovereign over all creation, as sovereign over your marriages and your fertility and your pain and your grief. But that in the midst of it all, we do not lay aside his goodness. We do not lay aside his promises. That we can rest in the comfort that God brings, which will only happen when we have a robust theology that does not isolate one aspect or attribute of God and lays aside something else. Today we've seen Jonah respond to God's mercy on Nineveh with displeasure and anger. And what's worse, we've seen him respond to God's character with displeasure and anger. And God challenges him on that. And what these verses set before you is that instead of responding to God with displeasure and anger, you should entrust yourself to the true and living God. And we just spent some time considering what it looks like to be angry with God, or I should say we've looked at how we might unjustly be angry with God. But there's another side to this that I want to talk about as the sermon is coming to a close. And that relates to grasping who God truly is. Now, this is a note that we've come up a few times, that we've seen come up a few times throughout the series. But it matters that we don't worship and follow the God of our imagination, but the God who is. That we worship the God who, according to the Reformed catechisms, is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And some of that, by the way, is drawn directly from that declaration of who God is in Exodus 34. That is the God of the Bible, who is good and who is just. And so in moments when you think that God is not upholding justice, just be humble enough to admit that that has to do with your failure to see and not with any lack on God's part. And by the way, this comes to the fore in another one of the minor prophets, the prophet Habakkuk or Habakkuk. Which one's correct? He struggles with God's justice in relation to the sins of God's people. But then he also struggles with the fact that God will use the Babylonians as a means of justice upon his people. And of course, Habakkuk's wrestling is very different from Jonah's anger. But in the end, Habakkuk rests in God, and the book ends with a beautiful declaration of trust in God, even in the midst of turmoil and terror. Here's what he says. Though the fig tree should not blossom, no fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. That's where we need to get to realize that we can trust in God even when we don't understand what is going on, which is most of the time anyway. Instead of responding to God with displeasure and anger, you should entrust yourself to the true and living God. And that requires that you relate to the true and living God as your God. And how that works, we looked at in some detail last week. It is those who trust in Jesus Christ, his Son, who are saved. Those who trust in Jesus have peace with God. Those who trust in Jesus know forgiveness of sins and cleansing from all unrighteousness. And that includes your anger. That includes your hatred of others. There is hope for people like Jonah. And there's hope for all of you here. And becoming a Christian because you trust in Jesus lets you then entrust yourself to God. And that's true in all your circumstances and all the things that happen to you. It gives you joy in the midst of turmoil and keeps you from being angry with God. Instead of responding to God with displeasure and anger, entrust yourself to the true and living God. Let's pray. Oh, Holy God, we worship you as the one who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, who relents from disaster, but perfectly upholds justice. We thank you that because of Jesus, you are just and the justifier of all of us who believe in your Son. And we thank you that you never give us reason to be angry with you. Forgive us moments of anger against you and help us by your Spirit to entrust ourselves to you in all things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.